Welcome back for this Wednesday night. We're going to open our Bibles to Psalm 47, continuing to look at some of the Psalms on Wednesday night. I think that would be a good course of study for us for a few more weeks at least. Psalm 47, the historical setting, big question mark. Don't really know exactly. It's been suggested that the event that inspired this psalm was Solomon's dedication of the temple in 2 Chronicles chapter 6. Somebody else said maybe it was the carrying of the ark from the house of Obed-Edom back to the tent of meeting there in Jerusalem by David in 2 Samuel chapter 6. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown wrote a commentary. It's a classic commentary. They're long since gone, but they went further back still, all the way to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. There was a great victory won. You remember Jehoshaphat was the reigning king of Judah back to about 870, 848 to 848 BC. The Moabites, the Amorites, and the Edomites united together, and their plan was, we're going to defeat Jehoshaphat and drive the Jews out of their inheritance. That was their goal. And so they took it to the Lord. It's a beautiful story. They took it to the Lord, and the Lord said, go meet the enemy, but you're not going to fight. Just go down there. I'm going to fight for you. You don't need to do anything. That's unusual, but what a story it was. They believed God, and on the way to the battlefield, they sang. They sang, and they went down there and watched the enemy destroy itself. And it was a wonderful story there. If this is indeed a historical event that inspired the psalm, that would be after David. So it sort of brings into a little bit of a debate about who wrote it. Some people think that the Korahites wrote it, the sons of Korah. And that's a possibility. There are several psalms, Psalm 42 and 43, 44 to 49, 84 to 85, several of them that are for the sons of Korah. For could be translated of the sons of Korah. And so some people argue that they were the penmen of these, the author of these psalms. Of course, God is the author, but they would write for him. It sort of makes more sense to me that they were the singers involved in that, and it was written for them to sing at certain occasions at the tabernacle or at the temple. But anyway, it's a beautiful thought if it goes back to that particular story. And as I was studying this, I like to think about what that would mean. These people marching down to the battlefield and God's going to fight for them. And they're having a song service on the way down, just rejoicing and praising the Lord. It's certainly fitting. Maybe this is a prophetic setting, something that hadn't happened yet. And it's sort of getting ready for that, an event inspired by God. Or maybe it still hasn't taken place. Some people say this is the time when Christ would ascend back to his heavenly Zion after the resurrection in the Gospels, or a celebration of the Gospel going out to the Gentiles, like with Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. Or maybe it's the prophetic event. It's looking forward to the Lord reigning in his temple in the millennial kingdom. And all of those are possibilities. Truth of the matter is, we really just don't know what the event was that inspired the psalm. But what we do know is the psalm talks about the sovereignty of God. Now remember, as we look at it, it's a psalm. It's a song. It was to be sung. And so the wording's not just real plain always. You sort of have to think of where it's going. And remember that it's the message of a song. So I can tell you, the intention of this psalm and the psalmist is to cause us to think about God, not the event, but the God of the event. And so with that in mind, we'll continue here. And this is broken up into two, I'll call them choruses, because if I say verses, you'll think, well, which verse? But two verses, two choruses, if you will, verses 1 to 5. And God is seen as the victorious warrior king. The victorious warrior king. And then in the second chorus, Psalm 47, 6 to 9, he is the sovereign governor of all nations. The governor slash king of all nations. In both choruses, we find many reasons to give him praise. And so the title of my message tonight is Praise God. Praise God. Look at verse 1. It says, to the chief musician, a psalm for the sons of Korah. I mentioned that before. He tells them, oh, clap your hands, all ye people. Shout unto God with a voice of triumph. Clap your hands and shout unto God with a voice of triumph. It's a call to worship. A call to worship. Come, let's worship the Lord together. Come and clap your hands and shout unto the Lord. A call for rejoicing over who God is and or what God has done. That's the intent here. It employs two of the most universal, perhaps the most natural ways of praising. Listen, you clap your hands before the Lord. Do you ever do that? Do you ever just, oh boy, oh Lord, oh victorious King, praise your holy name, hallelujah. You clap your hands when you do things like that, when you're really into it. You're dynamic about your praise. This is our first hint of the theme here in the first of the two choruses of the psalm, verses 1 to 5. He is the King, and He was and is and will always be victorious. He's the victorious King. Our Lord Jesus, the God of Israel as well, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Israel would think, when they talk about the victorious King, they may think back to Egypt and Moses being sent after 430 long years of bondage, and he leads them out. They're victorious. And how? By the strong arm of the Lord, even it's as Moses had said. Maybe they would think about the conquest of Canaan. Maybe taking the promised land from the Canaanites, led by God in that campaign, or three campaigns, if as it were, to take the land and possess what God had promised them. Maybe they would even think to Babylon. In our day, they would look back to Babylon and think of the 70 years of captivity and how God led them out of there. God released them. He's the great victorious. He's the victorious King of the Israelites. Now, Israel is enduring a bit of a season of judgment right now, aren't they? They're the olive tree. They've been cut off and laid aside, and God's not done with them yet. They're going to be grafted back in, and when we enter into the millennium, the millennial kingdom, the whole nation will be saved. Everyone that's living, every Jew alive will enter into the kingdom as a born-again believer, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, their Savior, their Messiah. We Americans might think, if we think of the victorious King, we might think of the battles that were fought to become a nation, America. We may think of the battles that we have fought as a nation for the cause of good. I like to think that through our history, we fought on the side of good and right, certainly in World War I and World War II, and even the Vietnam War and others. But I look, sadly, at our state today. I'm thinking we're living in a time of judgment. And America is being judged as a nation. But deliverance will come to Israel, right? Even though they're being judged and they're living in a time of being set aside, there's going to be a day of rejoicing again in Israel. And so it will be with those of us who know Him here in America. And it may not be exactly what we think. It may not be deliverance for us in our lifetime from this judgment of our own nation. I made the application to both Israel and to America. And the America part of it, the latter part of it, is not an implication of this psalm. It is the application of it, because it is addressed to, look in verse 1, all ye people. All ye people. Verse 7 says, all the earth. So this is for everybody. This is God's creation, a psalm written for all of God's creation, all ye people. We, His people, are to realize and to acknowledge, verse 2, for the Lord Most High is terrible. Now, when I think of terrible, that's always been a negative word for me, but it's a positive word in the Bible. But first of all, look at the word Lord. Do you notice anything kind of unusual in your English Bible about Lord? It's all caps. What does that mean? It's a translating what? Jehovah, Yahweh, of the Old Testament, God of the Israelites, all caps, whether it's Lord or God, all caps, is referring to Jehovah, the eternal, self-existing God of the Hebrews, the only true God, Jehovah. And it says here, as of course, that he is terrible. In the definition, we find two nuances of that. They're almost too far apart to call them nuances. One is he's awe-inspiring. He's terrible, awe-inspiring. It's kind of a twist to our understanding of the word. The second one, he's to be dreaded and feared. And both of those are definitions of that word, terrible. Awe-inspiring and to be dreaded and feared. And both are true, aren't they, about our God? Both are true. It sort of depends on your perspective. It's like having a big, ferocious, awesome guard dog. And no one can get close to that dog. But when you walk up, he rolls over on his back, belly up, and wants a tummy rub because he loves you. Okay, so he's an awe-inspiring dog, and he's dreadful too. Same time, right? Depends on your perspective. Depends on your relationship with him. I like what Charles Spurgeon said. He said, "None can resist his power or stand before his vengeance. Yet as these terrors are wielded on the behalf of his subjects, they are fit reasons for rejoicing." They're fit reasons for rejoicing. The same thing that some would dread about God, we can rejoice in. He goes on to say, "Omnipotence, which is terror to crush, is almighty to protect." It depends on your perspective. It depends on your relationship to him. It says he is a great king over all the earth. The best thing that the nations of this earth have going for them is the great king, Jehovah, who reigns and pours out his common grace on all mankind. You know, when somebody goes into the lake of fire, it will be their first time to be out of the influence of God. There's no common grace in hell. There's not what they're used to. It's not norm. It's a new norm. But the grace of God is poured out. I'm glad for God's love for his creation and for his plan for his creation. He is a great king over all the earth. Most people don't know it. Most people on the globe don't know it. And some that do rebel against his authority. They do. But if God didn't reign, they hate God, but if God didn't reign, who would be next in line? Probably the prince of the power of the air, don't you think? The most powerful being, angelic being. No comparison to God at all, but certainly stronger than any man, right? And he's got legions of angels, fallen angels, that he can give instruction to. And the Bible says in Ephesians 2:2, "Wherein times past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." I'm glad God is God, aren't you? I'm glad God is near. I'm glad God is still in control. He's the king. He reigns in the universe over all of his creation. Praise the Lord. Satan's domain and his kingdom, Satan's kingdom is not a comparison. There's no match from that to God. God owns the river. God created the water. God controls where the river flows and where it does not flow. And Satan is allowed to play in the creek. That's the difference. I mean, it's so different. Satan's power and God's power, control over the universe, our sovereign God. Someday Jehovah's reign will be visible, won't it? In the person of his anointed, the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 2 reminds us that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, and every and of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Philippians 2, 10 and 11. And we will be His people. Always, right? I met the Lord when I was 7. He's my Abba. He's my Father. He's my God. He's my King. He's my Savior God. He's the provider. He's the sustainer of the universe. He's going to take care of me forever. I am the object of His eternal love. Do we have reasons to praise God? Well, absolutely we do. And we should do it. We should praise the Lord. Tonight we should praise the Lord, even as we hear and read these things. We are the people of God. And verse 3 says, "And He shall subdue the people under us, and the nations under our feet." The people under us. Who's us? Again, not just the Jews, but His people of all ages. His people of all ages. And the word subdue the nations under our feet. Consider how He brought insignificant little Israel into a place of prominence. And maybe dominance. Well, no doubt maybe. He was... They were the people of God, and every nation on earth feared them. And God blessed them among the nations. It's true to some degree in Israel's history, but that's not to be compared to Israel's future. What God is going to do, He's going to subdue the nations under their feet. And though we, us Americans, struggle and sometimes lose the local skirmish, we can't lose the war. We're on the winning side. It doesn't matter what happens here. I'm still going to win. I'm still going to be on top in the end. When the dust settles, you're going to see me and the Lord Jesus, and you'll be there. We can look around and see each other because we're victors in Christ. And in our God, who is the victorious King over all the earth. And all of this is for what? For His glory and for our good. His glory and our good. Verse 4 says, "He shall choose our inheritance for us, the excellency of Jacob, whom He loved," Selah. "He shall choose our inheritance for us." Israel's inheritance, what was it? Well, in part it was the land. The land, a seed, and a blessing. That would be the Abrahamic covenant, and they were promised these things. The land. Still important. Every Israelite. The land. A home for the Jew on the face of the earth. My previous pastor, Dr. G. Carl Green, had an opportunity to go to Israel. And on the plane, he was riding with some Hasidic Jews from New York, I would imagine. And he landed in Tel Aviv. And when the wheels hit the ground, one of the Jews grabbed the other one. He said, "We're in the land." He said it in his sort of his Yiddish accent. And it really moved my pastor. The land. They still appreciate, they still love the land. And these particular Jews probably weren't even resident in Jerusalem or in Israel at that time. He says in verse 4, "He shall choose our inheritance for us, the excellency of Jacob." Probably a reference to the land of Israel. The excellency of Jacob. Another biblical way of referring to the land. You say, "Well, that doesn't make much sense to me." Listen to this description of Babylon. This is found in Isaiah 13 and verse 19. It says, "In Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldees' excellency." Talking about the land, Babylon. And so it's sort of the same language that's used in that context. The psalmist seems to suggest a confidence in leaving the matters like inheritance. Just leave it up to the Lord. We too can, with all confidence, place our lives and our eternal destiny and our reward and all of that. We can leave it in the hands of the Lord, right? You trust Him with that? We do. We trust Him. He has, at great expense to himself, proven his love to us, hasn't he? And if he's already given us Christ, why would he withhold anything else, anything less? When someone continues to give to your greatest needs of life at a great cost to himself, we sort of learn to say, why don't you just take care of it all? Remember Potiphar. Joseph, a man whose hand God was on, was in Potiphar's house, the captain of the guard under the Pharaoh of Egypt. And he saw that God was blessing him, and he just said, Joseph, you take care of everything. And he took his hands off of everything, and he was the steward. Joseph was the steward of his house. Can we trust our God to just take care of everything? Someone who just does everything right. It's interesting, this little musical notation here, Selah, meditate on this. It was a pause, sort of meditative pause in the music. And then we come to verse 5, God is gone up with a shout, the Lord with a sound of the trumpet. God is gone up with a shout. Because of this verse in this psalm, sometimes people call this one of the enthronement psalms. It would be like Psalm 93 or 95 to 99, called the enthronement psalms. In these psalms, we find pictures of the Lord ascending again to his throne after a stunning victory for his people here on earth. Perhaps we should think of the millennial throne. Before the Lord sits on the throne in the millennium, there's going to be a great battle fought for his people. They're going to be delivered from sure death. And then the Lord's coming in and he'll sit down on the throne of his father David. That's going to be an exciting time. I tried to imagine it in my mind. It's hard for me to go there in my mind. It's hard to picture that because we don't have anything to compare it with. So I tried a lesser illustration. There are children playing in the yard, and their dad is sitting on one of those old-timey open front porches with a rail around it, and he's sitting there in a rocker. He's got the newspaper in front of him. He's watching the kids play in the front yard. All of a sudden, the bully, the neighborhood bully, walks down the street and slings open the gate and starts toward the children, but in a couple of steps in the yard, he meets the father, who sends him packing on his way. And the children are sort of, they're afraid. They're struck with terror because the bully has entered their yard. But as he departs and dad walks back up onto the porch and takes the throne again, there's some emotion in their hearts. They're excited. They're chattering. They're excited and they're talking about their dad and they're praising their dad for what he had done, the great deliverance. Now that's just a small time illustration. But there's going to be some excitement. Maybe we can't muster it right now, but some excitement when our Lord takes the throne of the earth and he rules and reigns from this earth. I get excited thinking about those things. They're going to be excited. We're going to be excited. Even, it says, with the sound of the trumpet. And there will be much fanfare, don't you think, when the Lord Jesus takes his seat on the throne. And now the second chorus begins in verse 6. With focus on our sovereign king as the governor, or his governance of the nation, his ruling in the nations, that's sort of the theme. Look at verse 6. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises unto our king, sing praises. Another call to worship. With a new idea, with a new thought to worship with and about. Sing praises. Now, if you were inviting somebody over to your house for a meal, you might bother asking, is there anything that you can't eat, anything you don't like? I don't like Italian. I don't like spaghetti. I don't like this. I don't like that. Well, you would need to know that before you prepared the meal and had them over and expected everybody to enjoy what was going on. That would be sort of a common step to take. Let's find out if it's good. So if we're going to honor somebody with a song, what song are we going to use? Well, we're going to sing the ones that make me happy. We're going to sing the ones that make me rejoice, the ones that make it easy for me to worship. It's not about me, and it's not about you. Our music at Corinth Baptist Church and our music as Christians ought to be the Lord's music. It ought to be what He likes, what pleases Him. You say, well, how can you find out? You can read in the Bible. And the Bible has a lot to say about that. Tim Kelly sent me the links to his music conference last year. And I haven't watched but a few minutes of it as yet. But he does a great job at explaining what the Lord's music is. And I would be willing to share those links with you if you're interested. I'll email them around and you can take a look. So we're singing praise. Our worship now is in song. We're singing unto our King, verse 6. God and King, used in the same verse. He's our God and King. We should be happy that our God is pleased to be our King. But do you remember when Israel had a theocracy? Remember? They were a theocracy. God was their king. They didn't have an earthly king, but they weren't happy about that. They wanted to be like the other nations. God was a little hard on them, they thought. Let's get a king and let him lead us into battle. And they shot themselves in the foot, to use an old saying. Israel lost sight of the blessing and desired to have a king like the other nations. And we see where he led them, right? But with God as our king, it doesn't stop with just his governance, does it? He wants to be our king. He wants to be our Lord. He wants to be our Savior. He wants to be our Abba. He wants to be our spiritual father, our Abba. Verse 7 says, for God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with understanding. So the Jews of Jesus' day foolishly resented. Do you remember? They resented when the gospel went to the Gentiles because they hated the Gentiles so much. And so they resented it. They would have done well to rejoice that their God would also be the God of the Gentiles. Even now, our God is sovereign over every event in every nation. Aren't you glad? I'll be happy to share my God with the whole world. If they would know God, it could change the whole world. And it should be our desire, of course, that they would know God. Even if the inhabitants of the earth don't know God, we can rest assured that God is sovereign in Russia. You believe that? God is sovereign in Russia. Well, he lets the wheat and the tares grow together and all of that. But there's coming a day. There's coming a day when God just takes control of everything. The next verse sort of elaborates on that. Verse 8, God reigneth over the heathen. God sitteth upon the throne of his holiness. The heathen here, probably a reference to the nations, the Gentiles. Think of it. In him, our enemies will either become our brothers or they'll become our footstool. He's sovereign over our enemies. And we can be thankful for that. Our God is the God of the universe. He's the only true God. Reason enough, I think, for the praise that this psalmist calls for. There should have been a cause of rejoicing for Israel. Their God and King ruled the world, but they didn't see it that way. It wasn't a cause for rejoicing. They were selfish and jealous. And he says in verse 8, God sitteth upon the throne of his holiness. He's the undisputed King. He sits there with no worry. He rules. His is a rule in and of holiness or godness. Sinless perfection. That's the God of the universe. Verse 9, the last verse. The princes of the people are gathered together, even the people of God, the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong unto God. He is greatly exalted. Princes are gathered together. So even the nobles will recognize, even the ones in the higher echelons, the higher strata, the social strata, will recognize who he is and his sovereignty. The God are the people of the God of Abraham. So Jews, yes, but Gentiles as well, because we are sort of New Testament, sort of children of Abraham by faith, because the faith of Abraham, he's the father of those who trust God, who have faith unto salvation. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. The shields of the earth here probably refer to the princes that were just mentioned, the earthly protectors of God's people. And the Bible tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2 that we ought to submit ourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors as unto them who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of them that do well. You know, Romans 13, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. Why? They're ordained of God. They're ordained of God. Was Pharaoh ordained of God? Absolutely. God put him in that position for a purpose. An unsaved man, an ungodly man. He didn't make him ungodly. He just made him Pharaoh. And then he used what he was in the lives of his people, part of working all things together for good to them that love him. So we started with an exhortation to praise. And then you could say that we've asked, why? Over what? Praise him for what? And I got a list of 10 things. Praise him because he is Jehovah, the eternal, self-existing one. He's the awe-inspiring, terrifying God of the universe. He is king over all the earth. He will subdue all the enemies, his enemies and our enemies, because they're the same. He's trustworthy for the things of life. We can just put it in his hands and trust him to take care of it. He is the sure victor, and we are his. He is our God, our King, our Lord, our Savior, our Abba. He is holy. He's all powerful. He is over all people. Maybe you can look over the psalm again tonight before you go to bed, or tomorrow when you get up, with this little outline, this little explanation, and we're looking for things for which we might glorify God and offer him praise. Let's bow forward to prayer. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to share this psalm. Lord, all the psalms are a blessing, some more than others. But we find them at times, Lord, very timely in our lives. We certainly need to be worshiping right now. But perhaps it's one of the hardest times in our life, Lord, to worship. The conditions of the economic situation, perhaps the fearful things that are taking place in the world, perhaps the physical issues, whatever it might be. Lord, help us to take time to praise. I pray that when we stand in your presence, Lord, it won't be something new to shout and clap and sing your praise. Help it to be a part of life now. Lord, you've given us so much reason, so many opportunities to praise you. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.